This morning, we're looking at the six verses we looked at last week. We read that last week. And you know me, we can preach on a passage, and I'll go to myself, and I'm figuring for you too. Did you get it? So we're going to rehearse or review some things, but also we want to continue on. So we're reading John chapter 15, the first six verses, and along with that, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to be reading verses 11 through 15. So you turn to those passages, you follow along, and by the way, we've got notes up here. We have outline up here of what I plan on saying. I don't always follow that myself and these ladies up here. Yes? Okay, John chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, and 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. But what I was going to say is we've got notes up here, outline, so forth, but what you're holding in your hand and turning pages in right now, that is your divine notes. And so depend on them more than anything else. Anybody writes or says, pay attention to what the Holy Spirit has moved men to write as He moved them along, as Peter says. Okay, John chapter 15, first six verses, the upper room discourse, Jesus the night before He goes to the cross, and Judas is gone by this time, and he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman," or as I like to say, and it's true, it's accurate, He's the farmer. "Every branch in me that bears not fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He cleans it," purges it, King James. "He purges it, cleans it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, you're clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." We're going to look at that again to see what he means by those two cleansings. Verse 4, "Abide in me," and I'm going to translate it the way we looked at it last week. Feel at home. Feel comfortable. Feel at ease in me. "And I," now Christ is going to do the same thing in us if we perform the first part of feeling at ease in Him. "As the branch cannot," and he's using this illustration now of the plant world, "as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it feels at ease in the vine." It's a healthy connection. "No more can you except you feel at ease or feel at home or comfortable in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that feels at ease in me, abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can bring forth no fruit." Nothing. You can do nothing. Verse 6. "If anyone does not feel at ease in me, he is cast forth as a branch," as we saw back in verse 2, "and is withered or dried." That means that branch can't produce anything out on its end, the grapes. "And men gather them," that is the produce or the lack of produce or the dried produce, "men gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned." And let's say this before we get into it. This is not talking about eternal security in any way. This section of Scripture is talking about fruit bearing. This isn't talking about how to get into the family by believing the gospel. By the way, what did you bring to get saved to God? How much did you have to do? How much could you do? You did nothing. So why does it make sense that you have to do something to stay in a relationship that you never earned in the first place? So we're not talking about eternal security. We're talking about those who are in the family producing a product because they have new life. Producing what you do during your present tense salvation. From the time you believe the gospel till the time you go home. What are you going to do now? That's what this is talking about. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter, this goes along with it. This is part of it. In fact, this passage will help help you understand that sixth verse in chapter 15 of John. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. We're jumping right in here. We could read more, but let's just jump right in. For other foundation, Jesus Christ is the only foundation to build upon. For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the foundation for a believer. Now, it's what you do on that foundation. If any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work. What is being done on this foundation? You're not working for anything. You're putting works, basing works upon this foundation that you're already on. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. This day you can find in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're not going to go there. Every man's, it's the Bema Seat judgment of believers' works. For every man's work shall be manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and fire shall try, not every man, but every man's work, of what sort it is. If any man's work abides, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. And the reward is of salvation. You've already got that. You're using your salvation. What's the reward? Well, if you go through the study on Scripture, there's five crowns that can be gained by a believer. By you using eternal life. There's five different crowns mentioned in the New Testament epistles. What do you do with those crowns? What has your pastor always said you're not going to do with those crowns? When you receive those crowns, if you qualify for them, you're not going to be in heaven having your own trophy case and saying, look what I did. There's a contemporary singing group, I don't know how contemporary they are anymore because things continue to change, called Casting Crowns, a Christian group, a musical group, Casting Crowns. And they've taken that title to their group in reference to Revelation chapter 4 about casting crowns at Christ's feet. Okay? So that's what you're going to receive a reward. There's your reward for your works. Now it says in verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, the works are burned. They're the wood, hay, stubble. He shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. Yet so as by fire. The fire is going to destroy what? Not him, but the works. You know what that's called? The works aren't going to follow you into the future. And someone, the Lord or anybody else, say, Mark, remember? Because I was there. I remember when you said, or you did, blah, 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 blah. Because they're burned up, we have no memory of what we did wrong. All those works, wood, hay, and stubble, are gone. They're destroyed by fire. Okay, we have an understanding of that. Someone said this. In fact, this is one of the audiobooks I was listening to. It's one author. He's a medical surgeon. He's a brain surgeon. He's a Christian. And in speaking and writing and so forth, he says, my dad told me when I was a kid growing up and in relationship to public speaking, and you've heard this before, three things. Tell them what you're going to tell them. Tell them. And then tell them what you told them. Introduce what you're going to say. Say it. And then summarize or recapitulate what you said. So what I, when as I comment when we're reading Scripture, I've been preaching at you already. And I told you what we're going to do. Where we're going already, okay? So I had coffee with a friend this week. He's a pastor down in the Stafford area at a little church. And we had a good time visiting. One of the things he asked me, he says, what are you preaching for Advent? Now, Advent is like the weeks in December, maybe even one in November. I don't know how they count them and so forth, but leading up to Christmas Day. And I told him, I says, well, I says, I'll be preaching something the Sunday before Christmas about the Christmas event. And he said, well, I hope so. And then he kind of told me his outline of where he was going. And it was good. It was good. But we've been over the Christmas story, and I hope you've read it enough and are familiar. And I know with our young people and so forth, they need to hear it. But we do need to be reminded. But I also go, we've only got so many Sundays, and we're going to, instead of recover all kinds of ground we've covered before, and that's good, and it's encouraging, but we're going to kind of move on a little bit. So, this isn't a Christmas message other than this. Remember that word that I was emphasizing in here, the word abide? It's translated abide. Sometimes it's translated continue, remain. It's the word meno, and it means to feel at home, to feel comfortable. Okay, so if we're going to tie this, our message, into a little bit of an Advent message, I'll throw something out there. Luke chapter 2, verse 8 says that shepherds were doing what? They were abiding at night in the fields with their flocks by night. Okay? That word for abide, King James translates 14 different words, Greek words, by the one English word. So, every time you read the word abide, it isn't going to say feel at ease, feel at home. This one word with these shepherds, you know, it's only used once. It's only used here once, one time in Luke chapter 2, verse 8, and you know what it means? It's a compound word, and part of the compound word has the word field in it. Field. And essentially, it's like camping out in a field. And that's what these guys were doing. Now, if you want to throw meno in there and feeling at ease, how many of you like to go camping? You know, you could feel at ease going camping. I don't know, maybe these guys say, you know, I'm at home with the wife and the kids, and boy, it gets pretty hectic. I like it when it's out here with you guys and the stars and the sheep. I really feel at home under the stars. Well, maybe they did, but that's not what that word is telling us. I'll show you one more. It's interesting, and this is about the Apostle Paul. This is the Apostle Paul. Let's see here. Here we go. Acts chapter 16 and verse 12 on Paul's second missionary journey. On his second missionary journey, it tells us in the previous verse, verse 11, the movement of their trip. Loosing from Troas, we came in a straight course to Samothracia and the next day to Neapolis. Verse 12, and from there to Philippi. Now, you know he spent some time in Philippi, and he wrote a letter that we've got in our New Testament to the Philippians. And it says this, from there we sailed to Philippi, which is a chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. Now, here again, this is a word that's only used one time. It's a compound word. And essentially, what it means is like spending some time. Colloquially, today we'd say hanging out. We were just hanging out in Philippi. In other words, they weren't invited. They didn't go to some believer's house and feel at home and feel at ease with all of the things that the brethren could do for them. It wasn't that way. They were just kind of hanging out. In fact, it goes on to say that they didn't know, there weren't any believers that they met with, but they met with some Jewish women on the Sabbath day, and we realized they must not have had enough Jewish men in Philippi, because I think the requirement was that the Jews had developed is they needed at least 10 men in order to develop a synagogue And there wasn't a synagogue. Now, many of the cities that Paul went to, there was a synagogue, and that's where he'd go and preach. But nobody invited him to preach, so he's just hanging out. But while he's hanging out, he's looking for Ephesians 2:10. Now, when I say Ephesians 2:10, what do you think right away? God has done what? He has planned, pre-planned works that we should walk in them. That's for every believer. And Paul knew that he had works that God had pre-planned for them, but God didn't send in a roadmap or a letter and say, okay, now when you get to Philippi, this is what's going to happen. He didn't know any of that. He just kind of was hanging out and was looking for the opportunities, and here was an opportunity on the Sabbath day. They went to a river, the river outside the city gate, it says, and that's where they where prayer was wont to be made. And it says there's a woman by the name of Lydia who worshipped God. Now, just by that phrase, she wasn't an idol worshiper. She was worshiping the God of the Old Testament. So she was a Jewess. And the Lord opened her heart. And boy, long story short, she and her household came to know Christ as their personal Savior and wanted and experienced water baptism to publicly demonstrate that they had believed that. And so that's another word. But it's abide, but it's not our word for abide. So let's get back to our study here in John chapter 15. What does this thing about abiding? Well, we want to go back just a little bit and realize that when you believe the gospel, two things happen: regeneration and Holy Spirit baptism. Regeneration, it says, according to John 14:20, the night before Jesus went to the cross, he says, at that day. That day goes back to verse 16, the day that the Holy Spirit, who was with them or alongside of them, would begin to indwell them. That day we know is the day of Pentecost. So when Jesus said in John 14:20, at that day you will know in the realm of your experience, gnosko, you'll know that I'm in the Father. We're not going to get into that one right now, but the other two, you'll know that I'm in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. And I told my friend that I was having coffee with, I said, he said, what have you been preaching? And I said, well, it's a series about our position in Christ. And I explained a little bit or mentioned John 14:20. And his takeaway was, well, he says, I've kind of looked, and he mentioned, you know, Christ in us in Christ. It's our salvation. That's true. It is our salvation. But when it's broken down into these particular revelations of one person in another, and then that person back in the other person, it's going a little bit further than simply saying salvation. It's a little deeper than that. And so we've been looking at the two parts of your salvation. You in Christ in you, that's by regeneration. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, our spirit has been joined to His spirit. The moment you believe the gospel, regeneration. Okay? And somebody said this, if we could open up ourselves, and don't try it here, I don't want to clean any mess up, but if you could open up yourself and see spirit essence, you could see God's spirit essence joined to your spirit essence. Now, Scripture reveals that to us. I can't see it with my physical eyes, but I can understand it up here. When God says so, I can understand it up here. So Christ is in the born-again believer today, the New Testament born-again believer. Then it says, you'll also know that you are in me. And I've done a study on this before. I've heard this, different people say it. When you collect in the New Testament epistles, well, and even this Upper Room Discourse, all the occurrences of where the mention of being in Christ, being in Him, being in the Beloved, you put all of those things about 115 times. And so right away you go, is this just salvation or is it some particular important aspect of salvation? Well, bingo, it is. There's something different about Him being in me and me being in Him. Him being in me, I have, by the way, when his spirit is connected, and my spirit is connected to his spirit, then 1 John 5, verses 12, 11 and 12 come into play. Christ is in you, and you participate in his quality of life. He who has the Son, if he's indwelling you, you have the Son. He who has the Son has the previous life mentioned that the Son has. What life does God the Son have? He has eternal life. And so now, as we read through the Upper Room Discourse and through the epistles, and we see how Paul and John and Peter and so forth mention eternal life, that we possess it, this is what they're talking about. Jesus Christ lives in me, and he's manifesting this quality of life. If I allow him to, I have to allow him. But I've got that potential, you've got that potential, because Christ actually lives in you, because his spirit essence is joined to your spirit essence. Okay? Being in Christ is where God now has a new opinion. And we've looked at this, Romans chapter 6, verse 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, Galatians chapter 3, what is it about, verses 25, 20, 23, 24, 25, 26. All those passages talk about being placed into or baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit. Well, what's that about? I've never taken a rocket ship to ascend to the third heaven and then try and crawl in Christ. Remember, Nicodemus asked that question about Jesus, about being born a second time. What are you talking about? Being born again? Being born? Can I crawl into my mother's womb for the second time and be born? No, that's not what he was talking about. The new birth regeneration is when the Holy Spirit regenerates and joins your spirit to God's spirit. Now, when the Holy Spirit baptizes, he places you into an opinion, into a thought that God has, God the Father has. You know what his thought is? He sees you to be in his Son, who is ascended and is now seated at his right hand. He sees us to be in him. But that's an opinion. And he wants us to understand that opinion and hang on to that opinion. And now as we come to John chapter 15, to feel at ease in that opinion. Now we're going to get there, but I'm still reviewing. So when you've been placed into Christ, the moment you believe the gospel and the Holy Spirit placed you, that's what baptism is put into, so that you're surrounded by. We always think it's water. And it is. There's a water baptism. But you know what happens before water baptism if you've come to know Christ as your Savior? You were baptized by the Spirit, and God began seeing you in his Son the moment you believe the gospel. I was 9 years old. I had no idea. I didn't need to know that to be saved. That was a growth issue that I came to years later, but it's part of growth. By the way, if God wrote the New Testament to the church, is it important, or is it something we can go, well, that's a little too deep. Well, I don't know. We don't need to, you know, and that's okay. If it's too deep, what do you do? What have we said about different things that we teach? If it's not clear, put it on the shelf, and sooner or later, you will come back and pull it off the shelf. I want to look at that again. And you may do that a dozen times until finally things start gelling and coming together. And you go, now I understand a little bit more, with more clarity, what he was talking about or what that scripture said. There's a lot of scriptures that, in fact, that one, John 14, 20, that's probably the most enigmatic, that is not understandable, enigmatic verses for the New Testament believer. How can I be in him and him in me? And we're explaining that now. So now we're in Christ, and in Christ, In Christ, we saw of the many facets of how He sees us, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It tells us, "For he who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, became sin for us. God imputed." It was in His mind, His opinion, that He imputed the sins of the world on His Son. There wasn't some imaginary big bag of the world's sins there. It was in God's mind, everybody from Adam to the last person on earth, and all the sin that would ever be potentially possible was all placed upon the Savior. And God the Father saw that. "He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God." Not the righteousness of Mark, but the righteousness of God in Him. I was made righteous. I was made His righteousness. And so as He looks at my right, at His right hand, and He sees His Son, He sees me, He sees you, and in He sees us clothed in the one that He sees us in, clothed with His righteousness. I didn't have to do anything. I couldn't do anything. "Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His pity He saved us." Titus 3:5. So, in our position in Christ, we're continually righteous. But that doesn't make me righteous down here. Now, I need to learn how to work out or put into practice how God sees me righteous in His Son in my daily activities. He sees me being righteous in my daily activities down here perfectly, but I don't always do it right down here. But now the opportunity is to practice that righteousness. And what did we see? How we practice that righteousness? Romans chapter 6, verse 13. There's three parts to that verse. The middle part of that verse says, "Yield yourselves unto God." Give Him the authority. We're talking about what Paul later said in the 12th chapter about making your body a living sacrifice. Jesus Christ qualifies as Lord because He bought you. He bought me. He has the right over our lives, but He doesn't demand it. He asks it, and it's asked reasonably, and it says in Romans 12:2, that giving your body and your immaterial parts in your container, your soul and spirit, so it's all of you, body, soul, and spirit, giving that authority over to Jesus Christ is, it says, it's a reasonable service. It's logical. It only makes, if He bought it. You ever seen anybody go to a car dealer and pay cash for a new car? And I want this car today. Okay, you bought it, but we'd like to use it for a while over here, and we'll see about when we can get it to your house. No, if you bought it, it's yours. But when Christ has bought you and you believe the gospel, and so now you're saved and you've experienced regeneration and being placed into this position, the opportunity is for you to willingly and logically give it. It isn't a forced. God is not forcing any Christian into, "Okay, are you going to make me Lord? All right." No, it's when you see Him for who He is and what He did and what He provided for an eternal salvation. And you really begin that really begins to register. And it begins to register for you as a born-again believer more and more with more reality. It's out of appreciation. It's out of appreciation for what He's done. Not obligation. He isn't obliging you. It says it's your reasonable service. Your reasonable service. So, Romans. I'm not there yet, am I? Romans chapter 6, verse 13. That middle part, I call it part B. Says, "Yield yourselves to God." And then the last part of that verse says, "Yield your members, your bodily members." And we went through this. What's that talking about? My mouth, if I'm yielded to the Lord, my mouth should be saying things that honor Him or not saying things that dishonor Him. We've gone through the verses that back that up. My hands should not be taking things that aren't mine, but be working with those hands so I can give to others. We saw that in Ephesians and in 1 Thessalonians. My feet should be such that I'm ready to go, and if I'm out at the mailbox and I run into a neighbor and start in a conversation and one thing leads to another and we start talking about spiritual things, that I'm not fearful and I'm ready to give the gospel, explain the good news. What happened to me is provided for everybody, and it'll save us from that 6-foot hole in the ground. And it's the only thing that'll save us from that 6-foot hole in the ground is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so it says that our feet are to be prepared to present the gospel of peace in Romans chapter 10. And then in Ephesians, putting on the armor, it says as far as our feet, our feet are to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, prepared to give that good news that will bring peace between an individual and God. That's the gospel concerning Christ, that He died for our sins and rose again from the dead. That will bring peace. So, we present our bodies as weapons of righteousness. Don't worry, Lord, I'm going to take care of all those people that are using Your name in vain. And all those people that are saying all this woke craziness today, leave it to me, I'm going to take care of them. That's not the weapons of righteousness of my hands and feet and mouth and other parts. It's doing what He wants, the way He wants it done, to be a testimony of His life. Okay, so we're finally coming up to where we are, and I know the clock continues to tick here, but now what we've been looking at, and we started last week here in John chapter 15, is this. How can I live out the way God sees me in His Son 24/7 consistently? And that's the blueprint of how He's going to glorify me at the rapture. I'm going to be exactly the way He sees me righteously in Christ. How can I make that practical or put that into practice before the rapture, before I go home? How can I do that? And what we saw, yield yourself to God and yield your members as weapons of righteousness. But the question now is, how can I do it consistently? Remember what we said last week? We've quoted this before. The problem with the daily Christian life is it is so daily. It's great to experience obedience to the Lord in this way or that way from time to time. It's the consistency that's the issue. And that's what Jesus was providing here in John chapter 15 before He went to the cross, the night before He went to the cross. And so we want to look at this. And so I hope you have your scriptures open to John chapter 15. And here again, this is a little bit in review of what we looked at last week. The participants of this righteous fruit bearing righteous fruit. The righteous acts are pictured like fruit from a vine. It's an illustration here. This isn't a parable. Don't call it a parable. I know we're getting into the weeds there. Parable, illustration, aren't they the same thing? No, but we'll talk about that later. This is an illustration, and this illustration is illustrating God the Son, Jesus, and He says this, I am the true vine. Remember we went back to Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, where Israel was planted as God's vine, but they brought forth wild grapes, and they didn't produce the right produce. It was God's intention, because under the law, with the beginning of the giving of the law in the wilderness at Mount Sinai, they said in Exodus chapter 19, verse 8, all that God says we will do. And so for 1,400 years, God let them be proxy for all of mankind to demonstrate, okay, here's some rules, righteous ways to act.
All right, you show me that you can do it in your strength. What happened for 1,400 years? Failure. It was failure. So, the law didn't work. The law simply proved that we couldn't produce righteousness. So now, Jesus said, I'm the true vine. That the righteous actions that Israel boasted of on behalf of all of mankind and couldn't do, failed to do, I can do. And I can provide this type of righteous activity down here on earth. I know you're going to be seen as the day of Pentecost is going to come. All those who believe the gospel, one of the things that's going to happen, half of their salvation, they're going to be seen in me with my righteousness. That's how God looks at them 24/7. But how does that come down practically into your activity? Well, I'm the vine. I'm the true vine. My Father is the farmer. He's the vine dresser. He takes care of the vine. And in verse 5, it says, you are the branches. So you have that big, gnarly old grapevine coming out of the soil. This is the illustration, the picture. And every year, it produces branches. Now, I say every year. There's going to be new branches. Peter, Paul, James, John, are they still around here? I'm talking about those first century apostles. Are they still here? They were branches at one time back there, but they lived out their life, and they lived it out successfully, producing fruit through the vine. Through the vine. Now, we find ourselves here today. We're the branches. We're the branches for this quote-unquote year, for this time of the existence of our life. We have that opportunity as New Testament born-again believers. And so, there's your identity of the participants in this illustration. Jesus Christ is the true vine. We are the branches connected to the vine. And God the Father is the farmer. Now it's going to continue on and tell us how this works. How this righteous fruit is produced. There's four different ways here. First thing we want to notice, it says in verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch in me. Now, if a branch is in him, did some unbeliever sneak and attach himself to the vine? No, if what this is talking about is those who are in Christ. Like I told you, I was 9 years old when I was saved. I didn't understand about being in Christ and how any of this functions. And by the way, I could produce fruit from when I was 9 till 9, but I didn't understand it. And I couldn't do it consistently because I didn't understand all the details. But I was in Christ for all that time. And yet, I didn't have a clear understanding of how fruit was produced. Like many Christians, new Christians, or Christians who haven't grown, we think, I've got to do it. I've got to roll up my sleeves, and I see instruction here, and a lot of times we mix it up with Old Testament instruction, so we get law and grace together, and we just mix it all up, but we roll up our sleeves. I can do that. I can keep away from doing and saying those things that are prohibited, and I can do this. Now, twice in verse 4 and 5, he's going to say this. Without me, you can do how much? Nothing. Until a Christian comes to the point where he realizes or she realizes, I need my Savior to live the rest of my life down here on earth. I finally came to that realization. I've been struggling, trying to do it myself, trying to do it for you, Lord. Now, some of those things, doing things for the Lord, I thought they were good things, but you know what? Mark, I don't want you to pay attention and try and maintain those no-nos of the Old Testament law. That's not what I have for you. Romans chapter 6, verse 14 says, you're not under law, Mark. You're under grace. I've got a new way of you living. In fact, Those laws said, don't do this, don't do this, don't touch that, don't eat this. I've got a new law for you. I want you to love one another, and the one another is a reciprocal pronoun. It's other individuals who have the potential, the ability to return that love. So we're talking about believers. Love other believers like I have loved you. Oh, wait a minute. Hold it right there. Time out. I can't do that. Well, Jesus knows they can't do that until the day of Pentecost. Until regeneration and being placed into Christ, and how those two things working together, you can produce God's righteousness. And when you understand how they work together and you implement that with, what's our word we're looking at? Our main word here in John 15? Ease. Feeling at home. Then we can do it more consistently. And it's by using His strength, His life, and realizing I need to be dependent on Him. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Now, there's one. This branch is a believer. Let me point out a couple of things here. Verse 3. He says, now you are clean through the word which I've spoken to you. Now, he doesn't say, now you are productive. They might have been up to that point. This is going to really look into the future a little ways, which is just shortly after the day of Pentecost. But it's not looking at what they produced or not produced. It's looking at their relationship to the Lord, that they are clean. He says in verse 3, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Keep your finger here. Turn back just a couple of pages. Well, in my Bible, it's just one page. John chapter 13, this is still the upper room discourse. And in verse 10, he's talking about two different kinds of washings. One is a Greek word that talks about taking a bath. That's a big washing. That's when these fishermen, what do you suppose, once a week, once a month, would go down into the Sea of Galilee or the Jordan River and really, I don't know if they had soap or anything, but at least really work at washing it off. That's a bath. And then he talks about a smaller washing. It's a different Greek word. And it talks about just washing the feet. And Peter goes, he doesn't understand it. He goes, oh, he says, you're never going to wash me. I'm being really humble, Lord. You can see that, can't you? Oh, you're never going to not wash my feet. And he says, if I don't wash your feet, I have no part with you. And Peter says, what? Well, wash everything. Wash my head and my hands and my feet. And so he says, Peter, you've gone off the rails again. No, you've already been bathed. This bathing word, this full bath, is initial salvation. That's when a person believes the gospel. Christ died for your sins and rose again from the dead. And the moment that becomes real to your mind, by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit regenerates you and baptizes you into this position immediately. And so that's what washing means. Let me read the verse. Jesus said unto him, he that is washed needs not, but that is, has the full bath, the luo, needs not save to nipto, a small washing, his feet, but is clean everywhere, every whit. And you are clean. All his men that night were clean. Although still one of the 12 that was still there that didn't qualify. Remember his name? Judas. And so Jesus, while he's still there, he says, all of you are clean. But not all. But not all. You are, he says, he doesn't say you are all clean. He says, you are clean, and then he makes the exception. But not all. Not Judas. He wasn't a believer. And those guys couldn't see that. But Jesus Christ, being God, knew that. So coming back here to John chapter 15. Every branch in me, as a Christian, being in Christ, that does not bear fruit, he takes away. What is it talking about? Remember last week we went to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 12, the two passages that talk about correction, paiduo, child training, where when Mark's not getting it, or Mark knows better and just for whatever reason he's going to not do what he should do or not say what he should say, and as I continue, God goes, Mark, that's not who you are. And so he's going to apply correction. Why? Because he's the farmer. He says, Mark, I want you to produce righteous fruit. And what you're doing isn't righteous. And so he's child training, he's correcting to adjust me to actually see myself and live out my activities the way he sees me in my position in Christ. We need some adjustment here, Mark. We need some correction. And so, if that does not take place, if he corrects and I'm not responding, the correction gets more severe, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It gets more severe. Some are sickly, some are crippled, and some, what's the Christian word for death? Sleep. Some sleep. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He corrects. It's the word child train again. Same word he used in 1 Corinthians 11. He corrects. He child trains. And he welcomes home every son that he scourges. So there's correction, child training, and then there's scourging, which is applying the cat of nine tails, figuratively speaking. In other words, bringing that individual home. He doesn't kick him out of the family. He says, you're of no earthly benefit to me on earth. I've worked with you. I've been correcting you. You haven't responded. And so finally, come on home. That's what Jesus is describing here. All those passages go together. All those passages going, the non-productive believer here on earth is the same one that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 11, who is acting up continually at the Lordian table and causing, our brother Phil Robertson says, causing a ruckus. Causing a ruckus down here. if we continue without allowing ourselves to be corrected, he's going to take us home. And he's done that. I've known believers. In fact, the only way I knew that they probably were believers is because what happened to them in the fashion it happened to them, and it demonstrated that maybe they really were believers by what happened to them. Because God will love you to death if he has to. He'll love you home. He'll love you home. Because he does not want you to be condemned with the rest of the world. Now, we're going back between Hebrews 12. That was out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He will not allow you to be condemned with the world. So, the first Christian that we see here is one who there's no fruit bearing, there's no correction, there's no changing. They're going to do their thing. They're going to just bull ahead. They don't respond to the increasing difficulties that God is bringing into their life, so he finally takes them home. That's the first fruit bearer. There's potential. We have it up here. There's potential, but there's no fruit. And so he takes them home. And then it goes on in verse 2, that the one that bears fruit, he cleans it in order that it might bring more fruit. So there's how can a person bring fruit, bear fruit? You have to be in the branch. But you have to, it demonstrates that you're paying attention to what God wants you to a degree so that from time to time you bring fruit. But is simply some fruit, a quality of fruit, enough? No, he wants you to produce more fruit. And so he cleans us. How does he clean us? 1 John 1:9. When I sin, and I don't sin in the mind. We can prove that out of James 1 and other places. You don't. Now, you can be unrighteous in the mind. You can have naughty thoughts. But what James is talking about, don't let those naughty thoughts become an activity or a spoken word. Don't let it come out of you. And so if I let it come out of me, when I sin, it tells us in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sin, we say the same thing that God says about that. You know what he's saying about that activity or that word that I said or did? That's not you, Mark. I look at you and my son, I see you righteous. And you do this down here. That's not who you are. I need to adjust to my identity of how he sees me in Christ. My identity isn't being 6'4". Well, I think I was 6'4". I think I'm shrinking. It isn't what the color of my hair or anything that's fallen out more of the time. It isn't my abilities. It isn't what I've done or where I live or how much I have or don't have. That's not my identity. If you're a born-again Christian, your identity is how your Father looks at His Son, His risen and glorified and ascended Son at His right hand, and He sees you. And with all the facets, now when we talk about righteousness, that's just one of many facets of your position of how He sees you. But He sees you that way in your safety. That's your identity. Old Mark here, day by day, has the opportunity and the need to keep adjusting again and again to my real identity, to who I really am in Christ. That's who I really am. So, the second type of person is a person who produces fruit, but there's things that interfere, and so there needs to be cleansing. So, if I let it go to sin, I need to confess it. What I did, what I said, whatever, an action or a word that was declared in Scripture to act as if God had no requirement. That's what sin is. Sin is a lawlessness, acting as if God has no requirement, but it's an activity. Matthew 15, it says it's not what goes into the heart that defiles the man, it's what comes out. And you can look at the list there in Matthew 15 and what Jesus was talking about there. So, I confess. I say the same thing he says, and what does he do? It says he forgives the sin. He forgives the sin. That's the foot washing. He doesn't have to bathe me again. I'm already bathed. I'm a born-again believer. My salvation is secure. I need to have assurance of that from my point of view, but from his point of view, it's secure. I still have a sin nature. He hasn't taken the sin nature away when I got saved. And it's one of my enemies now. One of three enemies for the born-again believer. And I can still yield to those impulses that are coming from the sin nature. And when I do, when I yield, when I act, then I need to confess. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. What those sins do, they don't interrupt your relationship being in the family or that is connected to the family, connected to your Savior. It interrupts the fellowship within the family. And that's why it's a smaller washing. It's not a full bath. You don't need to be saved again. You need to confess your sin and have God forgive your sin as a believer. And then you know what it says at the end there? He forgives our sin and he cleanses us from all things that aren't right, unrighteousness. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. I'm not going to prolong your agony. And maybe if I don't prolong it now, hopefully you'll remember the few things. But what we've looked at so far is we haven't even gotten to our word yet in this passage. It's used 15 times in this one chapter. Abide, feel at home, feel at ease. When we get to that, in verses 4 and 5, we're going to see that when we feel at ease, and what that's talking about, then we're going to go from fruit or actually no fruit. Well, the no fruit, they don't even have an opportunity. Once they demonstrate, not going to do it, 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 not going to yield, they go home early, early. The other Christian, another born-again Christian, has produced fruit. But there's things that have interrupted. So they need to be cleansed of all things that led up to those sins. They need to be cleansed. And then they're going to produce what? More fruit. And then the person who abides, who feels at home, feels at ease, this last step, this ultimate step, they're going to produce what? Much. Much fruit. Fruit? More fruit? Much fruit. The much fruit is when we are practicing our position, that aspect of our position where God sees us righteous, and we're putting into practice activity that is righteous. We're using His life, and we're being directed by His Spirit in what we do, in what we say, and how we say things, and on and on and on. And then we're producing fruit. And the problem is to be comfortable in that so that we can be consistent fruit bearers. We're going to close here, but let me ask you a question. When does this opportunity to feel at ease, feel at home, so that we are consistent and bearing righteous fruit, when does that come to an end? When have I done enough? I don't know if I got Lori for sure there. That if she said home, okay, is that what you said? That's when we're home. When we go home to be, that's when it's done. That's when it's over. That's when Ephesians 2:10, those works that have been pre-planned that we should walk in them, that there's no more works. And so that's our desire to be, for being here, for remaining here, isn't to grab the stuff of the world system. It isn't to enjoy ourselves and on and on and on. We can do that, but we do that as those things are subservient to our main reason for being here. That is to demonstrate Christ's life, to be a light in a dark world, Philippians chapter 2. What I've been saying this morning isn't new to most of you, but I'll tell you, old Mark needs the mirror up here. I've said it many times. I've heard it many times. I need to hear it again. I need to be encouraged to keep on keeping on. Not to make the daily Christian life a one-off or a two-off or I've done it a half dozen times and I think I can retire. You don't retire from the Christian life. You graduate. You graduate. Either by death or by the rapture, you graduate. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the teacher of the word, the Holy Spirit, bringing these things home to us. Father, that we can remember them and implement them so that we can perform righteous activity not in our own strength, but with your strength that you provided in our salvation because you and your Son and the Holy Spirit indwell us. You provided everything we need. Father, may we understand that and yield to the work that you're doing in our hearts, as it says in Philippians 2:12 and 13. You're causing us to desire to do your good will. Our opportunity is to yield to that desire and determine that's what we're going to do this moment and the next moment. So, Father, we've got half a day left here. As we move out into the afternoon, may we determine to do that which you desire to do in and through us, those good works of Ephesians 2:10. All those minuscule, the big, large opportunities. May we understand that's why we're here, and may we begin to feel more and more at ease, understanding your desire, your will, your provision for us to remain here, to stay here for a while. We realize, Father, according to Philippians, 3, that our citizenship is in the heavens. That's where home is. So we're traveling through. We're tenting out. But until then, Father, may we understand and allow you to do your good and perfect will in our lives, day by day and moment by moment, among our family members, among our neighbors, among our coworkers, among our friends, among the people we run into at the stores, at the malls, in the traffic. Father, all the things, the opportunities that we can show forth eternal life. We can show forth long-suffering and patience and all the parts of the fruit of the Spirit with all of these situations. Thank you, Father. Thank you. In Christ's name.